We have a great friend in Jesus. And we see that tonight in our text. We're here in John 15. We're right smack dab in the middle of this passage where Jesus is giving his final thoughts to his disciples. He's sharing with them his last words. They're in the upper room. They've now moved from the upper room. They're heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. Along the way, we saw last time, he gives them a teaching from John 15, verses 1 through 11, about abiding. But in this whole section, in chapters 13 through 16, a key word in this section is the word love. It's seen 16 times in chapters 13 through 16. Love. Jesus encourages his disciples to love one another. And by this the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And it keeps coming up. And John, he got the message. In fact, he's known as the apostle of love. This was a key subject with John. In fact, he uses the word love 42 times in his three epistles. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's 42 times in 7 chapters. That's 42 times in a total of 132 verses. He's talking about love every 3.5 verses, if you add it up that way. He was into this subject. He emphasized it. Why? Well, because Jesus did. And on this final night, when he's sharing his final thoughts and kind of pouring out his heart to the guys that he wanted to take the ball and carry it when he was going to be gone, he talked about love. And John got it. He realized that Jesus had taught them that, hey, all the commandments are summed up in these two, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and that you love one another. Jesus said that the commandments were summed up in those two, the first being the greatest, to love God, the second, to love each other, the second really stemming out of the first, our love for the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said that we can have all the gifts in the world, but if we don't have love, we're just a noisy gong. It's not very appealing. Well, in John 15, the first part, it's about abiding. And one of the results of abiding is that we bear fruit. And the primary fruit that comes forth from our life is the fruit of love. Well, we pick it up tonight in verse 12. And Jesus said this, "This is my commandment," here it is again, "that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, than he lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now here the Lord introduces an interesting and new idea. He says to his disciples, "I'm no longer calling you servants, but I'm calling you friends." Now, because he is the Lord and because he is the master, he had every right to call them servants. But he chose to call them friends. And this wasn't just a casual statement that Jesus is making here. And you need to make note of that. It wasn't just, you know, kind of him being sentimental. "Man, I love you guys. You know, you're my pals." It's much more than that. This was a very special and unique title. Biblically speaking, it's very unique, for in the entire Bible or the entire Old Testament, there's only one person in the whole Old Testament that is given that unique description of being the friend of God, and that was Abraham. Abraham uniquely was called the friend of God, and Jesus here includes his disciples in that special group. He includes his disciples in that description, and it really carries over to every believer in Jesus Christ that we now bear the title of the friend of Jesus. That old hymn is true that we've all sung, "What a friend we have in Jesus." It's true. He says to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Now, but this also had significance, not just biblically speaking, but also in the culture of the day. Commentators William Barclay as well as Kittle give us some insight as it relates to the Roman emperors and the Eastern kings. They write, at these courts, there was a very select group of men who were called the friends of the king or the friends of the emperor. At all times, they had access to the king. They even had the right to come into his bedchamber at the beginning of the day. In other words, to see him at his worst. The friends of the king were those who had the closest and the most intimate connection with him and who had the right to come to him at any time. And the disciples knew, I mean, that was the significance of that word in the Grecian and Roman culture. And so this carries the idea of closeness. We're talking about an intimacy here that's being played out. And so Jesus wasn't just being sentimental, or he wasn't being sentimental here at all, but he was making an important observation that there was now going to be a shift in their relationship, and so that their following of him and their service to him and their keeping on in the midst of the difficulty, it was all to be motivated by this special friendship. If you were to visit Nashville, Tennessee, one of the places that you would likely visit is the home of President Andrew Jackson. He's remembered as Old Hickory, a rough, tough, hard-fighting man. Now, when you visit his tomb, you'll see a different side of Andrew Jackson. For you see, buried next to him, right next to him, is his slave. And that humble servant was even married in the president's mansion. That's how close they were. He was married in his mansion, and in his will, Jackson gave him a lifetime position. All his life, he lived next to Jackson and is buried beside him. Now, when you consider the social challenges of that time and slavery and the attitude, you know, towards the slaves, you know this was an amazing bond between these two individuals, the president and his slave. Well, Jesus invites us to share that same unique kind of relationship. I don't call you servants anymore, but I call you my friends. And the text gives us really some evidence or some insight into some of the evidence and the characteristics of being a friend of Jesus. And tonight there's six things that I want you to make note of if you're taking notes. First of all, number one, friendship with Jesus is evidenced by obedience. Notice verse 14 again, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Friendship with Jesus is evidenced by obedience to Jesus, keeping his commandments. But although this primarily speaks of obedience, there's also depicted in this verse for us the idea of a mutual heart, of a connection, of a heart connection here. It was Paul who said in Philippians chapter 2 of Timothy, he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Now, it's here that Paul describes Timothy as being like-minded. Some translations render it this way, that he was of a kindred spirit. Literally, it's rendered that he was of the same soul, that they were of one soul. Timothy was connected to Paul. They shared a special bond, a special friendship. And because of that friendship, Timothy was a young man, a co-laborer with Paul, who was of the same mind, and he was of the same heart. He was of the same spirit. He was a guy who was loyal to Paul. He was a guy who was a good representative of Paul. That if Paul couldn't be there, he wanted Timothy to be there. He wanted Timothy to be the one that was there in his place. And I believe that this is also the idea being communicated here, is that the disciples, they keep his commandments because they caught his heart. They had caught onto the heart of Christ. You see, their obedience wasn't just out of duty, but it sprung from the devotion of their friendship. And that really is the key to healthy discipleship. The person who is seeking to be the disciple of Jesus, who bears that love for him as the closest of a friend, and that's what's motivating him, you know, to follow hard after the Lord, he's going to be one who does well versus the one who views it merely as just a duty. Oh, this is what they tell me, you know, in Bible study that I got to do if I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus. That person's going to have a hard time. But when it's being motivated out of the essence of a closeness and an intimacy of the most special type of friendship and bond, oh, that's when it's beautiful and powerful. So it's not just a condition, if you are my friends, you will keep my commandments, but more so the evidence of the fact that they are his friends, and it's evidenced by their willingness to keep his commandments. Oh, the condition is there, but I think that it goes further than that. And it's evidenced by the fact, their discipleship. You know, it's one thing to have people who do what you ask because you're the quote-unquote boss. But it's another thing when they're your friends. And that's what motivates. When there's that connection and there's that closeness. You know, over time, I have forged a special friendship with some of our guys that minister with me here. And we have battle wounds and we have scars. But over time, we have developed a like-mindedness. There's a loyalty. And they'll do, you know, things that I might ask them to do and vice versa. But it's born purely out of a sense of a loyalty and a friendship and a connection where we'd be willing to die for each other. And that's a special thing. That's a special feeling, the kindred spirits, being of the same soul. And so the first evidence is that friendship with Jesus, it's marked by obedience. Number two, the second evidence is friends of Jesus love like Jesus. Notice he says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now notice, he says this is the commandment, not the suggestion. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, this tells us, catch this, that love is not a matter of emotion, but it's a choice. Jesus doesn't ever command us to feel something, but he does command us to do something. He never commands us to feel something, but he does command us to do something. To love each other as he loved us. Our friendship with Christ is going to be evidenced, in other words, by our actions, not just by our words. It's easy for us to say, oh yeah, I love the Lord. It's easy for us to sing, oh, I love the Lord. But what the Lord's saying here, it's going to be evidenced by your actions. And the primary action is our love for one another. Now, this is where so many in the church struggle, though. Because we respond to so many things by our feelings. We're moved in so many areas by our emotions. And people will say, how can I show love to that person? Because I don't feel anything for them. In fact, quite frankly, I don't even like them. I don't really care for them. So how am I supposed to show love for them? But Jesus is teaching that it's not so much of an emotion as it is a decision. But here's the awesome thing. Here's the cool thing in all this is that oftentimes when you implement that action, when you say, okay, the Lord tells me to love them, so I'm going to love them, and you start doing things that show love to them, the emotion, it follows. Maybe you're a husband here, and you've lost that feeling for your wife. You don't feel it like you once did. Maybe there's been a distance. Well, you know what, guys? Treat her like your treasure. And you know what? Your emotions, they'll follow. Because Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 34, where your treasure is, your heart is going to be there also. And so you say, okay, Lord, I'm not feeling it right now. And that happens sometimes, even in a good marriage. And people start thinking, man, son, what's wrong? You know, I don't feel it like I used to feel it, you know, type of a thing. And hey, you go through the motions, you do the actions, you do what God is calling you to do, and watch and see how your heart follows in that. But this is where our culture has lost the real meaning of love. And we think of it only in terms of an emotion, only in terms of a feeling, only in terms of a connection, if you would. And that's why husbands are saying, I don't have any feelings for her, or she'll say, I don't have any feelings for him, and they bail. And they walk out on the marriage. But listen, feelings aren't the issue. Love is not an emotion or a feeling. It's a decision. Now, it's important when you are married to be in love. That is an important thing. But the struggles can come. And you can take this outside of the marriage relationship, and the same thing applies. You put your actions and watch and see how it affects your emotions. I remember Romaine used to say when he was alive at Calvary Costa Mesa, you didn't want to go to marriage counseling with him or premarital counseling with him if you were a guy, because, you know, one of the things he would just say is, look, you don't have any rights, you know, at all, you know. But you know what? He's right. It's true. We don't have any rights, really. And what's interesting is when you take two people in a marriage relationship who first are connecting their heart to be the friend of God. Ephesians 5:21 tells us to be submitted to one another in the fear of God. That's where it starts. Two people submitted to the Lord. They're walking in that closeness of that relationship with the Lord. And that's what he says before saying one word to the wife and one word to the husband. He first says, you be submitted to each other in the fear of the Lord. It's walking in that reverence, in that respect, in that heart that says, Lord, I want to please you, and I don't want to do anything that might grieve you. But, you know, that's where the problems start, is when somebody walks aside from that and they say, well, Lord, I know that you say this, but this isn't what I'm feeling. Or she hurt me, or he hurt me, you know, in this way. So I'm going to be mad, and I'm going to put up a wall, and I'm going to, and all this type of thing. And what we do is we step out of that bounds of saying, I'm going to walk in the fear of the Lord. I'm going to walk in that sense of being the friend of the Lord. So Jesus says here to love one another. And then he defines how we are to love. He says, as I have loved you. Now, to love like Jesus, especially when the emotions are not there, requires one thing: death. Death. Greater love, he says in verse 13, has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. It's death. Death to self. Death to me. Death to the flesh. An entire nation was revived when John Knox prayed, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. How many of you have heard that statement before? Okay, quite a few of you. Lord, give me Scotland or I die. But what many people don't know is what Knox wrote concerning the answer to that prayer. For the Lord responded to his heart saying, first die and I'll give you Scotland. See, that's the key. We can pray, make this relationship work, God, or I'm going to die. And the Lord will say, die. And I'll make the relationship work. I remember Don McClure. I would never do this, but how many of you know who Don McClure is? Okay, most of you. Okay, he's a really neat pastor, great speaker, but he's quite the character. And he's counseling a woman on the phone, you know, and she's like just kind of in a bit of a pity party, you know, type of a thing. And you know, she's having all these problems, and she says to him, she says, you know, I'm really thinking about, now don't gasp, but he says, I'm really seriously considering suicide. And he says, that's a good idea. But then he prefaced by saying this. He said, but, you know, she was like startled. What, you're telling me to kill myself? And he's like, well, sort of. You see, the Bible says you need to die. It's true. Lord, I'm going to die if you don't do this in my life. Lord, I'm going to die if this. He says, die. Die to you, die to your flesh, and watch and see. Coming to that place of that heart that just says, God, I'm willing, I'm ready to surrender. We sang tonight, Jesus be the center. And we sang, and some of you, and we're just pouring our hearts out, but do we really mean that? You see, in order for him to be the center, because we love to be the center, don't we? We love to be, you know, on the top of the platform. We love to have it when we're the world and everything is just revolving around us. You know, we love that. And Jesus says, for me to be the center, you can't be. For me to be the center, you have to die. But watch what happens in the life of the Christian when we do that. When we die, it opens up the door for him to work, for him to mold, for him to shape, for him to prune. You see, dying to self, laying down your life for your wife or your neighbor or your coworker or your friend is not only the proof of your love, but it's also the pathway to love. And that's important to understand. So friendship is evidenced, first of all, by obedience. Number two, loving like Jesus. Number three, friendship with Jesus means we know the truth. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You know, friends don't keep you in the dark. They share things with you. You know, acquaintances are people who know us on the outside. They know us on the surface. They might think they even know us a bit, but they really don't know what's going on inside. But friends are people that we let know what's going on inside. Friends are people that we bear our hearts with, that we share our joys and our hurts and our failures and our secret plans, as well as our struggles. We let friends in. We drop back and have a sense of being vulnerable, and we want them to enter into our world. And because these were the friends of Jesus, he wanted them to know the truth. In Luke chapter 10, verse 23, he says, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. He let these guys in. He began, as he taught them, he was revealing to them that divine truth. And we too have been given that unique privilege by the Lord of knowing the truth. That he's given us the Spirit. We talked about this on Sunday, that the things of God are spiritually discerned. And that's one of the reasons he gave us his Spirit, is to teach us and to guide us into all truth. I love it. I'll share it again, what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But verse 10, have this underlined in your Bible if you don't. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And he goes on to talk about how the Spirit searches the deep things of God in order to reveal them to us. And so Jesus, number three, he shares these special things with his friends. Number four, friendship with Jesus has a special purpose. Verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. You know, sometimes people will say, I found the Lord. Hey, I found Jesus. You know what? Jesus was never lost. You were lost. He wasn't lost, but you were lost, and he found you. He found us. All of us have been drafted into the Lord's army. No one enlisted. We've all been drafted into his army. He chose us. And Gail Irwin, he says, one of the main things, he says, that I don't understand about God is why God chose me. You know, Paul struggled with that as well. That's why he wrote in the book of Philippians that one of the things that 30 years, he writes this 30 years after he'd been a Christian, that one of the things he was still trying to figure out is why the Lord apprehended him. The reason. And it was always unfolding for Paul with each new adventure. With each new thing that the Lord led him into, it was a new revelation into, oh, this is why he apprehended me. I hope you grab a hold of that tonight. You've been apprehended, and I love that word because it speaks of the pursuing heart of God. That's what policemen say, man. We apprehended the assailant, or we apprehended, you know, the criminal. But that's not the heart of God, as he uses that term in Philippians 3, of apprehending us. But it's the heart of a father and a friend pursuing after those that he loves. And he's apprehended you for a reason and a purpose. And as you go through life with each new thing that God brings your way, each new revelation, each new opportunity, each new trial, it's an unfolding in this great adventure that we call the Christian life of why God apprehended you. Why he chose you to be his child, to be his friend, to be his servant. But Jesus tells us that he chose us for a purpose. He uses the term appointed, which means sent for a special reason, and the reason it was to bear fruit. Now, when it comes to humanity, Jesus has two passions. He has a passion for the lost. He tells us in Luke's gospel that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. He has a passion to see souls saved. He has a passion to see hearts changed and lives come to him. And he also has a passion for his church, for his bride, to see them built up and taken care of and walking uprightly and shining for him and walking in stability in the storm of the world that we live in. He has those two passions, a passion for lost souls, a passion for people that are going to hell, and a passion for his church. And he wants those who are his friends to share that passion, to share that same passion. And that should make sense to us. Because your best friends are most likely going to be people who share your passion. Some of you have a passion for Starbucks, and that's where you meet with your friends, you know? No, but you have passion. You have things that you're passionate about. And most likely, you have some friends who are also passionate about those same things. Things that you like to do together. I know some of you like to go surfing together. And that's, you know, one of your passions. Now, the cool thing is this, is in Christ, we all share this common passion of Jesus. And some of my closest friends have been guys who, I'm very athletic, and I have some friends who, you know, they couldn't tell you who the Chargers played on Sunday. They couldn't tell you if it's football season or baseball season right now. You know, they're totally, you know, out to lunch when you're talking sports. When I get a newspaper, the first thing I read is the sports page. You know, I read the politics and all that stuff second or third, you know. I'll read it later on, but it's like I got to first find out, okay, how'd this team do and how'd that team do? And, you know, that's part of my enjoyment. Al's nodding his head. He's like, yeah, amen, brother. You know, and you know, we're that way. Some of us are like that. Other people aren't. I have some friends, but there's a closeness that we have because of Christ. I love it when some of my friends who are very, you know, sports and try to enter into that world, you know, and they'll say something like, you know, so did Shaq hit a home run last night, you know, and that type of thing, like, you know, just give it up, you know. We have that commonality in Christ, but also, you know, your best friends. With me, so many of my closest friends, because my life is so much about ministry, a lot of my closest friends are involved in one way or another in ministry. And they have that same heart and they have that same passion. And that's what Jesus is saying here. His friends are going to be those who share his passion. And he has called all of us. Now, this is one of those things that, you know, you can be my friend and not share my passion for sports. You can not like sports at all, and we can still be close, I think. But we can still be close because of Christ. But here's the thing. You cannot be the friend of Jesus and not have a passion for souls and a passion for his church, because that's his heart. And he has chosen us and appointed us for a special purpose to be his friends. And that special purpose is that we would bear fruit, that our lives would make a difference in those areas. Number five, Jesus was real with his friends. We pick it up, verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do for you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin, because he did come and teach them. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Those who persecuted, Paul was one of those. He persecuted, thinking he was, you know, doing God a service by persecuting the church. Verse 4, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Jesus here was letting his disciples know that hard times were ahead, that persecution was coming. But notice what he says there in chapter 16, verse 1. He says, I'm telling you these things so that when they happen, you don't stumble. I'm telling you these things so that when they happen, it doesn't trip you up. It doesn't throw you for a loop. Now, this gives us, I think, some really keen insight into the part of the purpose of prophecy. The Lord tells us things in advance. He lays them out in the Word for us because it's meant to strengthen us. It's meant to cause us not to stumble. We see things happening over in the Middle East. We see things happening with Israel. We see the technology that's taking place with, you know, the different V-chips and you know, the different, you know, things that are moving us toward that cashless society. We see all that, and for some, you know, they can get freaked out, but the Lord, his heart is, I'm telling you this in advance. I laid this out in the Word, so when you see it happen, it doesn't cause you to stumble. I want you to be prepared, in other words. But here's what's interesting. Jesus prefaces this whole section that we just read by reminding them again, look at verse 17, to love each other. These things I command you, that you love one another. And then he starts talking about this persecution that was coming. I think there's a connection here. Listen close. The world is out to get the Christian. The world is against us. So here's the deal. All we have, folks, all we have is each other. Now, here in America, this doesn't mean as much as it should, because we don't suffer the type of persecution that our Christian brothers and sisters are going through in other countries. So here in the United States, we can have our petty little divisions. And we have in the church here all these petty little things that we divide over. We divide over these different doctrinal views, and we divide over these schisms, you know, that we have. Oh, you know, she hurt my feelings, and so I'm not going to talk to her anymore. Or those people get on my nerves, so I'm going to avoid them. And all of that, though, gets thrown out the window in the face of persecution. Listen, there are no enemies in a foxhole. When bombs are going off around you, there's nothing but friends. There's nothing but battle partners. There's nothing but we're in this trying to survive. Here, though, you know, because we're not facing that type of thing, we divide and we get all, you know, tweaked on these little things and get all annoyed, you know, at one another. And all this kind of stuff happens in it. It's sad. But you go to somewhere like the Sudan where you can lose your life for the gospel, and suddenly it doesn't matter anymore if you are pre or post-trib. It doesn't matter if you're a Calvinist or an Arminianist. None of that matters anymore. You go to countries like that and you have Pentecostals who are bearing Baptists and their kids. Those are just bonding together. And it happens all the time. In fact, according to Voice of the Martyrs, there's more Christians that have been martyred this century than all the others combined. It's happening, folks. We don't see it. We don't feel it. We don't encounter what our brothers and sisters are going through in other places. You go to places like that, they're not concerned about the Padres or the Chargers or the stock market. They're just trying to stay alive. And they just love each other because all they have is each other. That's all they have, is one another. And so they're connected in that type of way. I remember it was probably 30 years ago, 25 years ago, at least, Dana Key. Does anybody here know who Dana Key is? Yeah, Tori does. And Karen. Dana Key was the lead singer of my favorite Christian rock band, DeGarmo and Key. And some great tunes, man. If you like the 80s, 70s, you know, music, look them up on the internet. So you'll dig it. But anyway, Dana Key said once in a concert, you know, one of those things that, I mean, it's been 25, 30 years. I still remember it. He said this. He said, you know what? He said, you know, here in America, we're praying for a revival. When in reality, he said, maybe we should be praying for persecution. Because every time the church experiences persecution, it experiences revival. Now, I'll tell you this. When he said that, I didn't like it, you know. And I still don't. But, you know, when he first said it, I was like, you know, ouch. But there is truth to what he said. And I do believe that we are going to experience, should the Lord tarry, if he doesn't come back soon, I think that we are going to experience a greater degree of persecution here in the United States. I really do. It's going to get tougher. The battle lines are being drawn. It's getting harder. It is. And it could get a lot harder. We could be really up against it. And you know, two things are going to happen by that. One, it will weed out those who are just kind of walking the fence and those who are trying to play, you know, I want some Christianity, I want to have the world, or, you know, I like my kind of just, you know, Jesus as long as it's kind of appealing to me and as long as it's, you know, kind of, you know, pads my life and that type of thing. It'll weed out that type of follower of Jesus, but it'll bind us together. Because all we'll have is each other. And that could be a good thing. That could get us to the place of finally really doing what Jesus is talking about here. There's a connection. Why he brings this up so many times as the preface before he heads into this very important time where he's warning his followers that difficult times are ahead. And I appreciate this about Jesus. Because being a Christian isn't a bed of roses. And sometimes I cringe at the way Christianity is portrayed here in America. We are so prosperous materially, and in some places, that's all that they talk about. And they'll even make statements like that they equate a successful Christian life with smooth sailing, and it's simply not true, and it's a slap in the face. The Christians in other countries who are being persecuted. Now, our text reveals some reasons for the persecution that they were up against and that Christians face even today, and that we face even today on just a smaller level. If you're taking notes, I don't have this in the PowerPoint, so the first would be is that Christians are not of this world. Verse 18 and 19. Read it again. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world dislikes those who are different. Did you know it's said that if a hen with a different marking is put into a pen, you know, the little place where the hens hang out, that those other hens, they'll peck that one that looks different to death. It's because she looks different. The world can be guilty of doing the same thing. We're to be different. In the world, but not of the world, Jesus said. John chapter 3, he talked about how darkness hates light because the light exposes their evil deeds. When the light shines, when the light of a Christian shines upon an unbeliever, it's like lifting up a rock, and what happens? All the bugs start to scatter, you know, and that's what happens. Oh, here comes the Christian, scattered, put away the magazines, you know, okay. You know, that's the attitude. Exposes their evil deeds. Whenever a Christian makes a stand for righteousness and morals or speaks up against immorality or injustice, there are so many in the world who will look and go, oh man, that person, they're so square. They're so out of it. And they carry that mentality. Or they claim that we are intolerant. And that's the big buzzword today. You got to be tolerant. Those Christians, though, they're intolerant. No, we're just standing for the truth. We believe in that there are moral absolutes, and there are moral absolutes that have been laid out for us in this, the Word of God. But the world doesn't like that. The second reason, he says, why they'll be persecuted is because they hated Jesus. In verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In other words, you should expect it. You know, I read an interview with the people who made the movie The Nativity a couple of weeks ago. And they were asked this by the interviewers. They said, don't you think that you are being biased and imposing or shoving your own views on us by making this movie? And I read that, and I thought, try to have that same argument with those who are pushing homosexuality, you know, at us at every single television, you know, program and every single movie where they have some character and they're trying to depict it in such a wonderful light. Try to have that same argument with them, and they'll scream their heads off. Oh, you're so biased, and you're so narrow-minded, and you guys are so hateful, and, you know, that type of thing. They get mad. You can talk about religion, you can talk about Buddha, you can talk about Krishna, you can talk about any, you know, religious leader. You can talk about Jesus as long as it's in the form of he's a teacher, he's a prophet, he was a good guy. But the minute that you start saying that he's the only way, they cry foul. Stop. They get angry. You see, the world hates the Jesus of the Bible. And when we stand for that Jesus, you proclaim that Jesus, they're going to hate you. But Jesus said, hey, you know, don't get unnerved by that because they did the same thing to me. And again, I think that's going to get harder for us in this realm here in the United States. I really do. You know, it's interesting when we talk about the last days. And I heard Pastor Brian Broderson say something once that really struck me. And he was speaking from an vantage point that most of you here don't have. Now, I've been able to experience this. I know Debbie's been able to experience this, and some of you, you know, have also. But you know, the idea of where are we at? Are we living in the last days? And you look at so many things, and it sure seems like, and I do believe that we are in the last days. I just don't know what that means. Does that mean tomorrow? It could be. And we need to live like that. It could be. We need to live like Jesus could come back tonight. And if you're not ready for that to happen, you need to get ready. If you've got sin issues in your life and you're playing, you know, kind of walking the fence and you're playing games with God, tonight is the night that that needs to stop in your life because it could end. We could be out of here. And would you be ready? If things all of a sudden turned and suddenly it was not a kosher thing to be a Christian, would you be ready to make a stand? But Pastor Brian, he was asked this question, and his response was, as far as, you know, do you think, you know, we're in the last days? And he said, yes, but I think we still have some time. And he said, here's why. You see, Brian has a passion for Europe and for missions. And he said, I see God moving in all these places in the world. Places like Russia, places like England, places like Germany, places like even in Iran and Iraq. People, underground churches, God on the move. People are getting saved. I mean, there's a work going on. We look at Christianity in the realm of the United States and we can feel like, man, we're going to hell in a handbasket. It's only going downhill. And from our perspective, just looking here, it is definitely getting worse, not better. When you look at the overall condition of morality in our country and the overall condition of the church, it's not getting better. It's only getting worse. But it's interesting when you look at these other countries that he was saying, you know, you see God's moving and working, and yet there are still millions of people who are not yet saved. And why is God waiting? First Peter tells us, I think it's in chapter 3 or chapter 5, he says the Lord tarries because he doesn't desire that anyone should perish. And so from his vantage point of looking at, you know, all these things going on in these other countries, he feels like that, you know, we still have some time, but we need to get busy. We need to be seeking to reach those who don't know him. We need to be investing our lives. And I believe, because I've traveled about and I see what God is doing in these other places, and I think he could very well be right. But I think at the same time that we, the church here, could experience a greater degree of persecution and intensity in that area that would bring about maybe a purity, and maybe even the revival that so many of us have been praying for. I don't know. If it happens, you can call Brian a prophet. But Jesus says, hey, don't be surprised. They hated me, they're going to hate you. But then he says the end of verse 20, kind of a word of hope. He says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And it's kind of the idea that, look, there's going to be some who are going to believe. And then he says, number three, the reason why they will be persecuted is because they really don't know God. And in verses 21 through 25, Jesus says that there are those who claim to know God, but they reject me. And you can't know God, you can't be a follower of God and hate me. And he says, the world is without excuse because no one will be able to say, I didn't know. You look at these guys, and he indicts them here by saying that, look, if I didn't come, they might have been without excuse. But look at what they have seen. Now, Paul says they wouldn't have been without excuse in the book of Romans. But Jesus is making a point here because of what he did. And think about the miracles that he performed. The blind were given sight and the lame walked. The dead were raised. They saw Lazarus walking around. They saw Jairus' daughter walking around. They saw the widow of Nain's son walking around. And then there was all the Old Testament prophecies. They were without excuse. But so are we. Creation testifies, Paul said in Romans 1, of the existence of God. And we have all the prophecies in the Bible that have been laid out for us. And we have most of all the resurrection. There's an empty tomb in Israel and no logical explanation as to why it's empty than the fact that Jesus did exactly what he said that he would do and he rose again. And so Jesus made a powerful, non-negotiable proclamation when he said, if you don't love me, if you don't acknowledge me, if you hate me, you hate my Father also. Period. Can't have it both ways. And he quotes from Psalm 35, the psalmist writing about being wrongfully accused. They hated me without cause. So Jesus here was real with his disciples. He wasn't going to candy coat it. He wasn't going to, you know, just kind of lay it out there. But because he loved these guys, he wanted them to know. Because he loved us, he wanted us to know, hey, don't be stumbled by this. You're going to go through some difficulties. But the sixth thing we see here is Jesus doesn't leave his friends helpless. Look at verse 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Here's what I love. Homework assignment for you. Tomorrow, read John chapters 13 through 16. Here's what you're going to find. And I love this. You should love this too. This should encourage you. In every single one of those chapters, Jesus says some difficult things. This is hard stuff that he's saying here. He's telling them in verse 16 that they are going to be thrown out of the synagogues. They're going to be killed. You know, at this point, I don't think they were smiling, you know. I don't think they were nodding their heads like, yeah, preach it, brother, you know. They're like, what? What is he saying? But every single time in these chapters that Jesus says some difficult things, smack dab in the middle of it, he talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, hey, but I'm sending the Helper. I'm not leaving you helpless. I'm not leaving you on your own. I'm not leaving you powerless. And I love that. He didn't leave us helpless. He sent his Spirit to help us through, to strengthen, to give direction, to give guidance, to give power, to give wisdom, and to help us bear witness, to be his friends. What a blessing that is. Jesus, the Lord God Almighty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the majesty on high, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He calls you tonight, if you are a believer, my friend. You're my friend. And he invites us as his friends, having his heart, having his passion, to link arms with him and to serve him, to be about the business of his kingdom. Doing business in these last days, his business, until he comes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight that you call us your friends. Oh, Lord. To be the friend of Jesus. What a blessing, what a privilege, what a joy. Lord, I pray tonight that we would find ourselves just putting aside the pettiness, putting aside the things that distract us, putting aside even the things that are overwhelming our hearts right now, and rejoicing in the reality that you have made us your friends. And Lord, I pray as your friends, we would be passionate about the things that you are passionate about. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who isn't ready for you to come, who isn't ready for what might be coming down the pipe, who's been living that double life and just one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, Lord, I pray tonight that they would repent. They'd get serious. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask very quickly, if that's you, if God's been speaking to you tonight, and when we were talking about that, and even right now, the Holy Spirit just tugging on your heart, that's you. And you know you need to get right tonight with Christ. I want you just to raise your hand. I want to pray with you. God bless you there in the back. Anyone else? God bless you. Anyone else? Father, I pray for these tonight that are just acknowledging their need. That, Lord, tonight they would make that decision to put away the things that have enamored them, the things that have pulled them away from you. That they would see them, Lord, for what they are. And tonight they would truly surrender their hearts to you, to follow you, to love you, to rejoice, Lord, in how greatly you have loved them. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.